In the early 1970s, Simon and Garfunkel, they recorded a song that was a hit. And in that song, they asked a question that plagues society today. You remember the song. The question or the line in the song went like this: "Where have you gone, Joe DiMaggio? A nation turns its lonely eyes to you. What's that you say, Mrs. Robinson? Jolton Joe has left and gone away." It's a song that really was asking the question, where have our heroes gone? Where have our heroes gone to? And the question really is an important one. Where are all the heroes? You know, you probably heard the news this week. If you didn't hear the news, you need to climb out of the rock that you've been hiding under. I'm just kidding. But about Kobe Bryant and how he's been accused here recently of sexual assault on a 19-year-old gal up in some resort place in Colorado that he was there getting having a surgical procedure done on his knee. And as this news went out, people in the sports world and in the news world have just been blown away, shocked, because they've described Kobe as a guy of impeccable character, a real class act, a guy who's had a reputation for being too clean. In fact, Adidas, they didn't re-sign him on his shoe contract because he didn't sell shoes, because he wasn't Allen Iverson. You know, he wasn't a gangster, and so he couldn't sell tennis shoes. Now, Nike picked him up, and they signed him to a contract, a shoe contract, where he's making a reasonable $45 million, if you can believe that. But what's interesting about that contract that Nike gave to Kobe is that they gave a $90 million shoe contract to LeBron James, a guy who just got out of high school, who hasn't done one thing in the NBA. And Kobe has, you know, 3 championship rings, and he's been an all-star almost every year. And it's, you know, it's incredible. But here's this guy that kids would look up to and people looked up to and players looked up to. And we don't know what the real truth is in this story. But it's sad today because in one sense, the role models and the heroes are few. The role models and the heroes, our society lacks them. Our society looks for them. Now, I believe President Bush is a great hero. I believe our men and women who serve in the armed forces are great heroes. That our policemen and our firemen are great heroes. And I think that those people that give their lives and sacrifice their lives in that way are really a true example of what a hero is. But our society, we're looking for heroes. And in the book of Judges, we have the stories of 12 men and one woman that were heroic in their accomplishments. And a guy by the name of Jephthah is one of the most unlikely heroes in the book of Judges, because he was a man who was considered to be a zero, but ended up, by the grace of God, being a hero. And we'll look at his story tonight in chapter 11. But first of all, let's kind of set the stage or set the scene in chapter 10. So chapter 10, verse 1. "After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar," that was his tribe, "and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on donkeys." That means they kind of were you know, mini or deputy judges. They were riding on a donkey or a horse was a sign of leadership. And so they were kind of deputy judges. And they also had 30 towns. They kind of judged over these towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Cammon. Now here we're introduced briefly to two more judges, Tola and Jair, two guys who judged a combined 45 years. Now, it's interesting. There's not much that we're told about these two guys. They were kind of quiet leaders. They were guys who kind of just did their work behind the scene. They weren't spectacular, but they were stable. And through the result of their leadership, Israel experienced 45 years of peace. There was nothing flashy about these guys. There wasn't, you know, whole books written about them. But they were guys that established through their leadership in Israel, experiencing 45 years of peace. There was nothing flashy, but they were consistent. And sometimes I think that's the best kind of leader. One that's not flashy, but that's consistent. That's one of the things that I personally admire and I like about President Bush, because he's not a media hound. Our former president was a media hound. He loved the camera. He loved the spotlight. He was great at making speeches. President Bush doesn't seem to like that type of scene, and I like that about him. He likes a conflict. He kind of gets that little twinkle in his eye when, you know, it's time to go to bat or go to battle. But he's just a guy that seems to just kind of put his nose to the grind and to do his work. And that's kind of how these guys were. And they were successful and they were a blessing to the people of Israel. We pick it up, though, in verse 6. It says, "Then, after Jair died, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the people of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines." These guys just go bonkers in the worship of other gods. They completely abandon themselves to the worship of other gods, of the nations that were around them, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him, we're told. Now, it's important to realize that although Israel kept doing the same thing, they were not going around in circles. They weren't just going around in circles. You see, each time they chose paganism over God's truth, they sank lower and lower until finally, here in Judges chapter 10, they reached their bleakest point in their history as we're told here in verse 6, they would have worshipped almost anyone and anything rather than the Lord God. That's always how sin is. That's always how the flesh is. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, we're told that the flesh grows more corrupt. And you might look at someone who is, you know, not saved and think, well, you know, they just keep going around in circles. But I guarantee you that they might be doing some of the same things they were doing 10 years ago, but it's deeper. Their sin is deeper. It's more blatant. It's more brutal. That's how the flesh is. And so these guys, this is how far they've gone. They've got to the place where basically they have given themselves over to every other god imaginable except for the God of Israel. And so in verse 7 we read, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon." In other words, the Lord says to them, look, if you want to follow other gods, the gods of the Philistines, then you can live with the kind of person or the kind of leader that the gods of the Philistines are going to produce. If those are the gods that you want to go after, then you can live under the rule and the leadership of that type of leader that those gods produce. You can live with the consequences, in other words, of your decision. Verse 8. "From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. This was the result of their idolatry. 18 years of oppression. "And all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan and in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" And so the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines and also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites and oppressed you? And you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand." Yet here's the problem. God delivered them, but then he says, "But you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen, and let them deliver you in your time of distress." The children of Israel were told here, cry out to the Lord, but it was not a cry of repentance. It was only a cry of distress. It was only a cry of despair. You see, they didn't put away their gods. They cried out, "Oh, we're being oppressed," but they didn't put away their idols. They didn't put away their false gods. And so God says, "I'm not going to help you. If you're going to hang on to these foreign gods, then cry out to them. Ask them to help you. Ask them to deliver. You chose them. Now cry out to them. You've made your bed. Now sleep in it," is what the Lord was saying. And know this, the application for our life is this, is that the day of trouble will come into your life. The Bible declares that it rains on the just and the unjust alike. All of us, Christian and non-Christian, we go through problems. We go through difficulties. Christians lose their job. Christians have family members die. Christians have family members who get diseases. Christians get cancer, just like unbelievers do. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. And in that day, when the rain of oppression is coming down on your life, you must cry out to the God that you have chosen. They cried out to God, but because they weren't walking with the Lord, God said, "Look, I'm not listening. I'm not paying attention." And you know, the only prayer of the pagan that God is obligated to hear is the prayer of repentance. That prayer of the pagan or the unbelieving person, God isn't obligated to hear that. Now, the prayer of his children, he has obligated himself to hear our prayers, to answer our prayers, to meet us in our time of need. But for the unbeliever, if God answers a prayer, it's purely and only through his grace and mercy. Not that it isn't, when he answers a prayer in our life, also a work of his grace and mercy, but it's really an act of his grace and mercy in the life of the unbeliever. The only prayer, though, he has obligated himself to hear from the unbeliever is that prayer of repentance, that prayer of that confession of sin. And so the person who finds himself in a place of oppression and difficulty, he must cry out to the God that he have chosen. And if you're living for pleasure, then cry out to pleasure. "Oh, pleasure, help me. My child is sick." See what good that'll do. Cry out. If your God is money, then cry out to materialism. "Oh, materialism, please help me in my..." See what good that'll do. But if your God is the Lord, then cry out to him. And it seems that they recognize the futility here of crying out to these other gods. Because in verse 15 it says, "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned.'" Now we're seeing repentance taking place here. "Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and they served the Lord. Now this is what true repentance is. Mark this in your Bible. First of all, there's confession. "We have sinned," they declared. "We have sinned." That is always a mark of true repentance, where a person recognizes. They're not just calling out for, you know, "Oh, I'm sorry I got caught." They're not just crying out for, you know, "Oh, get me out of this mess." But they realize, "I have sinned." The Bible declares that it's godly sorrow that worketh repentance. And it begins with a confession. Secondly, their submission. They say to him, do to us whatever seems right to you. We submit to you, in other words. Whatever you want to do, do to us, Lord. We bring our lives under your care and in your hands. Do to us what you seem to. Just deliver us. Take us out of the hand of the enemy. We'd rather be under your discipline. We'd rather take whatever you want to give to us, but just remove us from the hand of the enemy. And then there's action. They put away their foreign gods. And that is always the mark of true repentance. There's confession. There's submission. And then there's action. There's a turning away from the sin and turning to the Lord. And so often today, that's a problem in our society, is there's those people, they want to, they might even confess. They might even, in a sense, submit, and they say, you know, I really, really want to, from, you know, this day forward, they come forward at an altar call. I want to rededicate my life to the Lord. I want to give to Him. But the problem is they don't put away the foreign gods. They don't put away the very thing that brought them to that place where they were away from the Lord. And so they want to try to walk and they want to feel better about themselves and their relationship with God. But there will never be true restoration unless there is that putting away of the sin or putting away of the foreign gods. Now, the end of verse 16 is interesting. It's one of the most touching verses in all of the Bible. Speaking of the Lord, it says, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Here God's people were undergoing the discipline that they richly deserved. And God could have written them off. He could have said, that's it. I've had it. I'm done. I'm through. He could have done that. But in reality, what we see here is that God's heart was in turmoil over the fact that they were suffering. And this blesses me so much because this is always the way that it is with God. And this is something that we need to understand, is that His heart breaks when His people sin. But it's not so much breaking in the sense that He feels, you know, insulted, or He feels hurt in the sense that we've sinned against Him. But His heart so often breaks for us because He realizes that we're not experiencing, we're not encountering, we're not experiencing the blessings that He has for us because of our sin. We're not experiencing His best for us. And so His heart breaks because He knows the suffering that goes along with our sin. And those of you who are parents, you understand this, especially those of you who have had a child rebel, a teenager or a post-teenager who has gone off and said, I don't want to walk with the Lord anymore. I don't, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. And they have rebelled. And you can relate to this because you have to let them go. You got to let them go, and you can't, you know, bail them out of every single jam that they find themselves in. And so you have to, like the father of the prodigal son, he let his son go, and you have to do that. But your heart breaks. And it's not so much as you let them go that you're mad at them. Oh, it might be at first, you know, it's like, oh, that idiot, and, you know, why is he doing this again? But deep inside, there's that pain. There's that ache because you know that they're going to have to go through some difficulty. You know what they're going to have to endure. You know what it's going to take to break, to bring them to that place of being broken, and it breaks your heart. There's nothing, I think, harder for us as parents than to see our children go through difficulties. To see our children go through difficult things. And this is God's heart for us in the turmoil. Now, He's not going to invade our will. He's not going to make us obey. So He lets us go and His heart breaks. His heart is in turmoil over us because of our sin. Verse 17. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? And he shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now this is the constant cry of God's people. Who is going to lead us? Who is going to be our leader? Who is going to lead us in the fight against the sons of Ammon? Well, in chapter 11, it answers that question. It introduces us to the next judge, a man by the name of Jephthah. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. But he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So here we see the brothers, the stepbrothers of Jephthah, they drive him out because he was the son of a harlot. God help us. God help us not to hold against people things that are outside of their control. Things that are outside of their doing. Children have no choice in who their parents are. And we see so many children bearing the consequences of the sins of their parents. In Sunday school, sometimes there are kids who just seem out of control. And sometimes there are parents in the fellowship who get frustrated. You know, I don't want my little Johnny or my little Susie to be in a classroom with that kid anymore. And they'll say something like that to me or Tom or one of the leaders there in the children's ministry. Listen. If that's our attitude, we should close our doors. What are we here for? What are we here for? What are we to be about? You see, what we fail to understand, what we fail to see sometimes is this, is that hour, each week might be the most influential hour in that child's life. It might be the most important hour and 15 minutes in that little kid's week. You see, we don't know what's happening at home. We don't know what the home life is like. So often, in those type of situations, the parents are nowhere with the Lord. Sometimes they're involved in drugs. Or whatever it might be, or the marriage is just a mess. And the most important, or the only good thing that that parent does for that child that whole week is they bring him to church. And we have the opportunity to show Jesus to them. It's sad. It's sad when a child bears a stigma that is a result of their parents' sin. Some of you grew up with these type of titles that would get thrown around in maybe the neighborhood where you lived. Oh, so-and-so, he's white trash. And they would use those type of descriptions. And that poor kid, he had no choice to be born into that family, to have those parents, to grow up in that situation. And some kids or some people, because of their parents' sin, they struggle with that stigma their whole lives. Jephthah was the son of a harlot, but it wasn't his doing. He had no choice in the matter, and he is rejected here by his brothers for things that were completely beyond his control. And this passage teaches us two very important things. First of all, it teaches us to be very, very careful about who we undervalue. who we put the label on as being dysfunctional. And it also teaches us of what God is able to do with the person who is undervalued by others. You see, we never know. We never know who God is going to raise up to be the next man or woman of the hour. And here at this time, the one that God was raising up was this man by the name of Jephthah, who was the son of a harlot, who was rejected by his stepbrothers and driven off. You talk about dysfunctional. This guy had a dysfunctional life, yet God had a plan for him. And I love looking at people whom God is using. And you see God working in that person's life. And you see just how together they are. And it's easy to think, well, they've always been that way. They've just always been together like that. I think of Greg Laurie. He's a very together guy. Greg is hip, you know. He's a hip guy. But what's interesting, and he's a powerful evangelist, and he's a wonderful pastor teacher. Pastor's, I think, the fourth largest church in the United States. But Greg came from a radically dysfunctional home life. I think he had like five dads. It's amazing what God can do. And I love that. You see these people and how God's working through them. You think, oh, they've always been that way. And then you hear their story. You hear about their background. You see how God took this person who came from this completely dysfunctional family, and they overcame that, and they were used by God. People that the experts today would say they have every single right in the world to be a mess and have issues, but through God's grace, they shine. And there's many people in our fellowship here. That's their story. Not to embarrass anybody, I won't name names, but I know some of you, that's your life. And yet God is shining through you. Well, Jephthah starts off in a bad place, kind of a little bit of a disaster. He goes at first down a little bit of a bad road here when his brothers reject him. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now, Tob was a tough place. It was known for its murderers and its thieves. And when he arrived, Jephthah just, you know, kind of fits into the scene. Maybe he had a little bit of a chip on his shoulder because he seems to just really fit in, because we read that worthless men with no purpose is what that means, banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. And Jephthah kind of becomes the leader of what you might call the Tob mob. And he started out as a zero here, and he hangs with these zeros. And you can almost picture these guys, you know, running around in black leathers and riding the loudest unmuffled donkeys in the land. You know, I mean, these were tough guys. You know, these were your you know, free Hell's Angels, you know, of the Old Testament that he was hanging out with. And they were running from fight to fight and party to party. And he was kind of the leader here of the zeros, the Tabma. But watch what happens. Verse 4, chapter 11. And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. And so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, here we see the Lord takes the rejection that Jephthah experienced from his brothers, and he's going to use it to build character within him. And that's what God always does. That's his desire for each one of us in those moments, in those times where we experience rejection. That's what God wants to do, is to take that which is a flaw in the eyes of others and use it to build character in our lives. And he does that here with Jephthah. Now, some of you, you maybe haven't noticed, but I have a large nose. Some of you go, oh yeah, I see it now. You know, I never noticed it before. Well, growing up, I got teased a lot for my large nose. I also wore braces, and for probably a good 5 years, I was missing one of my front teeth. I had this dental problem, and it's a long story, but just they pulled a tooth prematurely. It didn't grow back, and that's the short version of it. And so I went through all this time, braces, missing a tooth, big nose, and kids would make fun of me because of that. And I would get teased. I'd get called Pinocchio and, you know, that type of thing from, you know, the cruel second graders. But you know what's interesting is I had to learn. I can't be concerned about what other people think of me. And so I just kind of began to, you know, that was my thing. I'm not going to be concerned. I don't care what they think. Sticks and stones may break my bones down. Yeah. It was that kind of thing. It's like, you know, what they say, it isn't going to bother me. It isn't going to, you know, I don't care. And you might say, why am I telling you this? Well, here's what's interesting about that. That, I think, was a very important concept in my life for what I'm doing right now. You see, every single week, I stand before people and I pour out my heart. And I share a message that God has placed on my heart. And what's interesting is sometimes that message, it's comforting and it's encouraging. But sometimes it's challenging. And it's exhorting. And it's difficult. But you know what? I'm not concerned about what people think. The only thing that I really get concerned about was, was I clear? And that's one of the things I'll ask my wife sometimes, or I'll ask Howard. I'll say, you know, was that clear? Because I want to, you know, be faithful to what God has called me to do. I want to be clear in the message, whatever it is that he's put on my heart for the passage of Scripture that we're going through. And that's what my calling is. I need to preach and I need to teach what God has put on my heart. You know, it's interesting, though, some Sundays, especially when it's been kind of a difficult message, people walk out and I'm out front. And I watch them avoid me, you know. It's like they don't want to make eye contact. And they put their head down and they walk by, or they'll see me and they'll do this kind of a thing. Because it's like, you know, they're having a hard time with what was just said. But you know what? That doesn't concern me. Because I want to just be faithful to what God has called me to do. And it's not me, it's His Word anyway. But I think that all started back in second grade when it was like, you know what, people could call me Big Nose or Pinocchio or whatever it might be, Brace Face, but, you know, I'm not going to let that concern me. I'm not going to let that, you know, ruin my world or ruin my day. And it was preparation. Now, yeah, that's kind of a corny, you know, analogy in one sense. But we see that, I think, in Jephthah's life, that his rejection prepared him in three areas. First of all, it prepared him in military warfare and strategy. He learned how to fight. Why did Israel come to him at this point? When the Ammonites were attacking, because the Ammonites were a gnarly bunch of people and they needed some men tougher than the Ammonites, and they knew just where to find them. It was the Tobmah. It was Jephthah and his guys. They were more gnarly than the Ammonites. And so they came to Jephthah to fight because that was something that Jephthah was good at. It was something that he had experience in. It was something that he had learned and he had developed. And it all started, it all took place when he was rejected, when he was sent out, when he couldn't be with his stepbrothers who became the rulers and the elders there in the city. And he was chased out of the group. And he learned how to be a fighter. And asking Jephthah to fight would kind of be like asking Tim Duncan or Shaq to help out on the church basketball team, you know? I mean, these guys were studs. These guys had it together. And so he learned, first of all, military warfare and strategy. Secondly, Jephthah learned leadership. It was no small job to be the leader of a worthless band of men and turn them into an effective force. This makes me think of David and his mighty men. Remember what we read there in 1 Samuel about the guys that God brought to David? Mike, that's blowing too much up here. You guys are okay, aren't you? They're doing good. I've been cooking up here. And so they just installed this new thing, but it's blowing too much. My Bible's like going all like this and stuff, so we need to adjust it. But it's wonderful. I mean, I was like just dying. In fact, maybe you've seen me do this. Every time before I come up here, I squirt my eyes with eye drops for my contacts because these lights just, they're so intense that they just fry, you know. And so they cause my contact. There was one time in 6 years I forgot to do that. And I'm up here and my left eye is like, the contact's starting to come out and I can't even read, you know. It's like, so anyway, where were we? Jephthah. David's men. Jephthah takes these guys who we read in 1 Samuel. They come to him and they're in distress, they're in debt, and they're discontent. And yet as they hang out with David, they become mighty men of valor. They became giant killers. But it wasn't a short order. It was a difficult task. And we see that Jephthah here, he becomes a leader. And God takes this rejection from his brothers and uses it to develop character within his life that would have never been developed apart from the rejection. It's like Joseph. Joseph's brothers, they cast him off. They sell him into slavery. And so he spends time as a slave. He spends time in prison. But the Lord, we read there in the book of Genesis, was with Joseph over and over again through each situation. And the Lord was with Joseph. And God used all of that to help Joseph become an incredible man who was greatly used, who comes into the position of being second in command under Pharaoh. And the end result of that is he ends up being able to save his brothers and the family of Israel. And this little band of, I think, of some 63 people in the family of Jacob come to Egypt and grow into a multitude of 3 million when God leads them out some 400 years later when Moses is raised up to be their deliverer. But remember when his brothers came and after their father died and they looked at Joseph and they thought, okay, he's been nice to us now, you know, while dad was alive, but now he's going to come after us. And Joseph says to them, he says, what you did, you meant it for evil. He called them on the carpet for what they did in selling him into slavery. But then he said this, but God meant it for good. And then he defines the good in order to keep many alive this day. Listen, there is nothing in your past. Once it is given over to the Lord and He is allowed to work it together for His good, there's nothing in your past that works against you. It works for good. All things work together for good, Romans 8:28 tells us, for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. A friend of mine who was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, one night after church, he was driving his car and a lady and her son stepped out in front of him and he hit the boy. And one of the other pastors saw it and they told Pastor Chuck, and Pastor Chuck immediately called this guy's wife and he just said, "All things work together for good." That's either true or it's not. And really, that was great counsel. That's either true or it's not. And whatever it might be, once that thing in your past is given over to the Lord, and He's allowed to work in it, He works it together for His good. You see, God takes those things and He turns it around to develop character in our lives that makes us more like Jesus Christ and more useful to Him and for Him, and using our lives to then influence a broader array of people than just ourselves. Nothing works against us as a child of God. It all gets turned around. Jephthah would not have become the leader that he became had he not been cast out. Thirdly, we see here that Jephthah learned to know God. Even though there were some glaring misconceptions in his knowledge of God, as we'll see, Jephthah used the personal name of God more than anyone else recorded in the book of Judges. He knew Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And despite his spiritual immaturity, he was committed to God. His knowledge of God might not have been very deep, but it was real. And you know what? I'll take that any day. Depth and reality is a great thing, but there are some who have a ton of Bible knowledge, but they have no real communion with God at all. And I take any day somebody who has a reality. It might be a very pure, it might be very innocent, it might be a very basic relationship, but it's real. And they're drawn, and I love to talk to people like that. A group of broadcasters were holding a conference with some Soviet Christians, and one of the men asked a Russian Christian, "How did you manage to survive 32 years of a Soviet labor camp?" And the interviewer was expecting a tale of terror. He was expecting an outburst of anger. He was expecting bitterness to come out of this Christian brother's mouth. Instead, the man quietly and gently answered, "Brethren, even the desert looks like a rose garden when you are in communion with the Lord." That's reality with God. Even a desert, even a dungeon, it looks like a rose garden when God is there. When He's in the midst of that. And perhaps Jephthah knew something of that kind of experience. He did not have a father or mother to accept him, but he did have the Lord. And he knew. He knew that it was what it was like to be taken in by the Lord, even though he was rejected by others. We pick it up, verse 9. "So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?'" He didn't just want to be their deliverer. He wanted to be their leader. He wanted to be their judge. "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words.' And then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." So here we see he confronts them with their sin. The Bible says two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. And so here we see they're reconciled and there's this mutual respect that they have for one another. Now, verses 12 through 28 are a history lesson. Let's read this. It says, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?' And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon as far as Jabbok and the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably. Now he's referring back to what took place in the time of Moses. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, and he said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea, and they came to Kadesh. And then Israel sent messengers to the king of Eden, saying, 'Please, let us pass through your land.' But the king of Eden would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh." They didn't pass through, in other words. "And then they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Eden and the land of Moab." So they went around those lands and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land into our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. So this guy, he isn't just going to let them, you know, say, "No, we're not going to let you pass." But he says, you know, "We're going to attack." So he gets his army together and they go to attack these guys. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should they then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." So he's basically saying, look, God allowed us to defeat you. We took this land, and so that's why we're possessing it. "And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strike against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and in the villages of Aor, and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." So he's basically saying, look, your people attacked our people and we defeated you by the grace of God. And so that's why we have this land. But then it says, verse 28, "However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words with which Jephthah sent him." And that's always the case. They don't want to heed. And here we really see the reality of the disputed territories of Israel, that they do belong, or that what Jephthah is saying, look, this land does belong to us, and they acquired them before the nation of Israel ever entered the land of Canaan, and they acquired them in self-defense. And this really is the problem with the occupied territories in the Middle East today. The conflict between Israel and the Arab world is this, that the Arab world ignores history. God had given that land to Israel. Verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon." Here we see the secret of his success and his victory. And it's always the case with God's leader. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he advanced. And what I want you to note about this is this, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in a very practical matter. It was a practical matter. It was a practical thing. He wasn't preaching a sermon. He wasn't speaking in tongues. He wasn't conducting a healing service. No, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in a very practical matter. He was doing what needed to be done. He was leading an army. And I suggest this to you tonight. The Spirit of the Lord wants to come upon you tomorrow for that business deal that you have, that He might grant you wisdom in the midst of it. The Spirit of the Lord wants to empower you and to fill you with understanding. You stay-at-home moms for raising your kids and ministering to them. You see, it's not just in the quote-unquote spiritual things, but it's in the everyday affairs of life that the Spirit of God desires to come upon us and to empower us, to aid us and to help us for what He has called us to do. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and Jephthah was victorious. But then after this, he makes a very unwise vow. Verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Jephthah makes a brutal mistake here, and it's a mistake that a lot of people make. And it's really tied to four words that he says here. The first word is the word "if" in verse 30. "Lord, if you do this," and then the first word of verse 31, "then." "Then this is what I will do." And then the last phrase of verse 31, he says, "and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." These are four unwise words that Jephthah declares here. "If, then, I, and will." You see, he has moved from grace to works here. He's moved from grace to works. He's moved from the spirit to the flesh. There was no need for a vow. There was no need for such a vow because God had given him the victory. That's why God had raised him up. There was no question. There was no question here. God was going to use him. But somehow in his mind, he feels that he has to make this vow. "God, if you do this, then I will do that." We need to understand. We don't ever need to do that type of thing. We don't have to ever try and bargain with God. God is for us. He is on our side. He is for us more than we could ever think. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, we're told that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. That's who our God is. And in our lives, know this, that whenever we make this type of vow, we are moving from grace to works, from grace to justice, from the spirit to the flesh. We're basically saying, "Now I am going to give something to God for what I am asking Him to do." God didn't want his vow. The vow that he makes is a foolish vow. And vows are foolish because it's an expression of self-confidence. "This is what I am going to do." There's no grace. There's no worship here. Because I did it. "If you, Lord, do this, then I..." Listen, how do we know we can do anything? Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Nothing. That's why whenever I conduct a wedding, in the vows, which I take right out of Ephesians chapter 5, and to me, one of the key verses, read it later in Ephesians chapter 5, is verse 18. It seems like it's pre the whole thing on wedding that starts in verse 22. Most people think, but I think it starts in verse 18. Definitely is talked about in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. But verse 18 starts in this way: "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit." And why is that so important? Because you as a husband or you as a wife cannot do, you can't keep what God asks you to do in Ephesians chapter 5 in the power of your own flesh. It's impossible. And so whenever I do a wedding and we come to that part where the husband and wife are expressing their vows to each other, I always preclude it in this way. That I so-and-so promise through the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through my life, I promise. That's the only way that that vow can have any real effect, is if it's the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so he makes a vow that the first thing that comes out of his house, he was going to offer to the Lord as a burnt offering. And this wasn't as weird as it sounds. You're thinking, okay, well, you know, does he not like his wife or something? You know, the first thing that's going to come out of his house. In that culture, their animals lived in their houses. They had an area where they would keep their animals. They didn't have them out in a corral. And so you know, he's thinking in his mind that Gertrude the goat or, you know, Betsy the cow is going to come, you know, wandering out. Dad's home. And, you know, here comes, I know those footsteps, you know. I know that voice. And here comes Betsy the cow. But instead, it's not Betsy the cow that comes out. Watch the result of this. It doesn't work out the way that he hopes. And that is always the way these type of vows can be. Verse 32. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aor as far as Mineth and 20 cities. And to Abel Kermani, whatever that is, with a very great slaughter. And thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah. There was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. I mean, here's a wonderful daughter. She's come out, Dad's home, all right. He's been victorious. And she's there to greet him and to welcome him. And she was his only child. His only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and he said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and cannot go back on it. And so she said to him, My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. I think she has no idea what she's asking here. And then she said to her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. And so he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Japheth. The Gileadite. Now, a burnt offering was an offering that was completely consumed on the altar. It was burned in its entirety. And the burnt offering was an offering of consecration. And this is why he made this vow. Lord, this will be a mark of my life. If you give me this victory, then this will be a mark of my life that I'm completely consecrated to you. That the first thing that comes out of my house, I'm going to give to you. I'll show you how consecrated I am. Now, there's a lot of confusion as to what took place here. There are those who believe that Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter to the Lord. I don't agree with that take on this passage at all. For several reasons. Number one, human sacrifice was completely forbidden in the law. One such passage, there's many, but Deuteronomy 12, verse 31 makes it very, very clear. And this was a man who had concern for the law of God. Secondly, God set it up in Leviticus chapter 27 in the law that you could redeem your sacrifices with silver. In other words, if you had a firstborn lamb, you could redeem that lamb from being sacrificed by giving so many pieces of silver to the tabernacle and to the Lord. So it was totally within the confines of the law for Jephthah to redeem his daughter. He could have said, I made this vow. Leviticus 27 is all about redeeming vows. I made this vow, and I'm going to now redeem my daughter from this vow by paying 20 pieces of silver. Knowing that he could have done that, I am certain that he would have done that, especially if it meant that he would save his daughter from this death. Another thing that I see here is that leads me to believe that he didn't kill her is the wording in the passage there in verse 38 and verse 39. It says that she bewails her virginity. What she sees here is that she isn't going to marry. That she's not going to have any kids. And that's how she views this consecration, this burnt offering. Getting married and having babies, though, was everything to an Israelite woman. It was everything. That's what they lived for. And so she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. I think that's what actually took place here. And verse 39, I think, makes it very clear when it says, and she knew no man. So that's my take on this whole thing. It was still a stupid vow. It was a still tragic result. His daughter living in that place and not marrying. You can disagree with me if you want. Be wrong. That's okay. But I think that it's clear. God forbid this type of thing. But just in closing, though, I wish we had more time, but I need to stop. But this story is such a special one. Because we see this guy that was a zero that God turns into a hero. This guy with a past. This guy that came from a dysfunctional family. And yet God raises him up. And this speaks to my heart in many ways, but one for sure is if God can do this with a Jephthah, what can He do with you and I who've come out of dysfunctional situations, or those who haven't? But those who just say, Lord, I'm available. Here I am. You can use me. And it reminds me that whatever our past is, whatever we've gone through, that it's something that God is wanting to use as part of our training for His purpose and His will for us in the kingdom of God. It's a beautiful story. We'll pick it up next week in chapter 12 and we'll get into the story of Samson. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You that You are so gracious. That, Lord, You are so good. That, Lord, You are able to take the rejects and still work and still use them for Your glory. So, Lord, we offer to You tonight our lives. Our hearts are encouraged tonight with what You did with Jephthah, the son of the harlot. Lord, help us to not undervalue those that You place value on. That we would not undervalue any boy or girl or man or woman that is Your child. That Your son died for. That Your blood covers. But Lord, we would seek to stir up one another to love and good works. We give You our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.